good to see you all here this morning. My name is David Kingston, if you're a visitor with us. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my privilege to speak to you from a continuing study in the book of Romans. Let me tell you a little bit about my family before I begin. I grew up in a family with four children. I had a brother, Keith, who was about 6 years older than me, a brother, Peter, who was about 50 months younger than me. Some of you may know him, he has spoken here. And a sister, Elizabeth, who was 6 years younger than me. And Keith was so much older that he and I lived more or less separate lives, and same was true of my sister, but my brother Peter was another story. For the most part, we got on well. We had lots of fun together, lots of adventures. We also had lots of quarrels and fights. I remember one good fight we had because he was doing something I thought was wrong, and I told him to stop it, and of course, being a younger brother, he didn't. So I got really mad at him. We had a good fight then. So why do I tell you this? Well, because our quarrels and our fights tell us something about human nature. They tell us that we all have, a sense of right and wrong, or a moral code built into our natures. The Oxford professor C.S. Lewis began broadcast talks during the Second World War on the topic of Christianity. And his very first broadcast talk began with these words, and I'm quoting, "Everyone has heard people quarreling. I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this, 'How would you like it if anyone did the same to you?' 'That's my seat. I was there first.' 'Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm.' 'Why should you shove in first?' 'Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised.' People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, 'To hell with your standard.' Nearly always, he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse. He pretends there is some special reason, in this particular case, why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given the bit of orange, or that something has turned up which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of rule of law, of fair play, or decent behavior, or morality, or whatever you like to call it, about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals, but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. There would be no sense in trying to do that unless you had some sort of agreement as to what is right and what is wrong. Just as there'd be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. By the way, he's talking about soccer, just in case. End of quote. So how did this knowledge of right and wrong come to be in our natures? And the answer lies in today's sermon passage from the book of Romans. Again, if you're a visitor with us, we are studying through the book of Romans on a week-by-week basis, and today we're in Romans chapter 2. But before we get there, I'd like to give you just a brief summary of the background. So Paul's letter to the Romans begins with Paul summarizing the gospel in a nutshell in the first few verses. He then talks in chapter 1 about his longing to visit Rome, and he ends this introductory section with a ringing affirmation of his faith. And this verse is like the theme verse of this whole series of messages. He writes in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" As an aside, I can still remember the English preacher and teacher John Stott talking about these verses in a Bible reading at Cambridge when I was a student there. He said something like this. He said, Paul wouldn't have written, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, if he hadn't been tempted to be ashamed. It doesn't make sense to say you're not ashamed if you haven't been tempted to be ashamed. And that was encouraging to me, because it says even a man as great as Paul, as all he went through, all he had suffered, all his tremendous faith, he'd been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. That made me feel a little better about my own sometimes weakness in that whole area. And maybe an encouragement to you that even a man like Paul had been tempted. But of course, he wasn't tempted, he didn't fall. He never was ashamed. He was always stood up for the gospel in every situation he was in. So that's the first part of chapter 1. Then the second part of chapter 1, he begins to point out that it's not only he's speaking against those who have God's wrath against them for, quote, all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He lays out the case that men are without excuse. So he starts, in a sense, at the bottom, and he talks about people who are without excuse. He talks about all the dreadful things they do, and including gossiping and things like that. And he says they're without excuse. They're under God's judgment. But in case then people say, well, I'm not like that. I don't fall into that category, so I'm okay. Then in chapter 2, he begins talking about the moralist, the person who says, I'm a very moral person. I'm doing fine. I'm good. And he says, okay, the moralist is also in trouble. It's not only the openly wicked man who's under God's judgment, but the moralist who thinks he or she is better than the people Paul describes in chapter 1. And Jim Crusis talked about this moralist person a couple of weeks ago, and he said the moralist refuses to admit his or her need of God, and the outcome of this self-righteous moralism is hell, quoting Jim's words. So he's dealt with the general run of men, if you will. He's dealt with the moralist. Now in the second part of Romans chapter 2, he begins to talk about the Jews and those who have some knowledge of God through the law. And so we'll pick up there with chapter 2 of Romans. And before we do that, just remind you our title is Unashamed of the Gospel. And the particular subtitle for today's message is how to be approved by God. How do we win God's approval? And it's where Paul brings in the law for the first time. Now the law, we should understand, he's talking about is the Jewish law. It's the Ten Commandments, but it's much more than that. It's the whole ritual of feasts and sacrifices and the Sabbath and so on. Everything that's included in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Jewish law has to be encoded in later writings. That's the law that Paul is talking about when he speaks about law. So we'll pick up then with Romans 2 and pick up at verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we come to your holy word, these ancient words written so long ago, words which men and women have died, your truth enshrined in the Bible. Lord, we pray as we study your word today, that you will open our hearts and our minds to its truth and teach us your will through it and your way. May we leave this building today, Father, more nearly ready to serve you and to love you and to go forth into the world to witness for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how do we approve by God? several points to make. First of all, from this passage, God does not show favoritism. That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Because the very first verse we read, chapter 11, says God does not show favoritism. But the context is important here, because Paul has been talking in the previous verses about the moralist, about the person who considers himself or herself to be superior to others. And he's just begun to compare the Jew and the non-Jew, or the Gentile. And in the present section, he continues this comparison. He says, in effect, there's no difference. Quote, for it's not those who hear the law, that is the Jews, who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law, both Jews and Gentiles, who will be declared righteous. So in other words, yes, the Jews are and were God's chosen people, but God loves all men and all women and will judge all men and all women. You see, John 3:16 is still true. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So, if you're here this morning, you think, somehow God has forgotten about me, or God's overlooked me, or I don't count for anything for God, I want you to think again, because God doesn't have favorites. God does not show favoritism. And so if you're here thinking God's forgotten you, that's not true. That's the devil lying to you, trying to get you to believe a lie. If you think God has forsaken you, that's the devil's lie. God doesn't have favorites. You are as loved now as you ever have been by God and ever will be. His love is eternal. It's from the beginning of time to the end of time. So be encouraged. God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't particularly favor the elders of BCF. He loves all of you equally. God loves you. So no favorites. Secondly, we all have God's law written in our hearts. We all have God's law written in our hearts. Paul says in verses 14 and 15, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. So Paul is saying, even the Gentiles, of course, to Paul, Paul was a Jew. The Jew were God's favored people. They were the in crowd, right? And these Gentiles, you know, when a Jewish man got up and says, thank you, I wasn't born a woman, thank you, I wasn't born a Gentile. You know, the Jews despised the Gentiles. And yet Paul is saying, this man who was a Pharisee, was a high-class Jew, he was saying, the Gentiles show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And that, we're all Gentiles here, mostly. Maybe some Jews, I don't know. But if you're Jewish, God bless you. God loves you. But, you know, we're all, most of the Gentiles, we have the law of God written on our hearts. And so we know what's right and wrong. We know what's true and untrue. We know good and evil. That's the thing I read from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, this knowledge of truth and untruth, this knowledge of fair play and so on that we all have, he uses that to go from that to a proof of God's existence. Where did that knowledge come from? It came from God. Paul goes the other way around. He says, because there's a God, we have this knowledge in our hearts. Now, anyone who reads this passage and then reads a newspaper or just watches television or something like that and sees what's going on in the world around us, you can easily see this knowledge of right and wrong has been suppressed in many, many people. That's why Paul writes in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth from by their wickedness. So they had the truth. They know the truth inherently. They have chosen to suppress it. But there's a good side to this truth. And the good side is that the people we know, the people we meet in this community, our neighbors, our colleagues, our classmates, whatever, are all men and women who have this knowledge of God at some level in their hearts. So that obnoxious co-worker is made in the image of God and has the knowledge of God within him, however little it may show. That gossipy neighbor who loves to tell you what's wrong with her neighbors, and you suspect is probably telling them what is wrong with you, she has the knowledge of God in her heart. She's made in the image of God, has the knowledge of God within her. There are no such thing, in other words, as ordinary mortals. We are all made in the image of God. We all have the knowledge of good and evil in us. We're all going to face God one day at the judgment seat of Christ. So this knowledge that we're all made in God's image, we all have that knowledge of good and evil within us, should encourage us, number one, to be more friendly with our neighbors, to help, to reach out to them. If they don't know Christ, to be able to share the truth. There should be something in them that we can relate to, because they have that same knowledge of God in their hearts, even though it may be suppressed to a large extent. So an encouragement to us to befriend, to witness to others. Third thing we can learn from this passage is that only those who obey the law will be declared righteous. Only those who obey the law will be declared righteous. In verse 13, Paul writes, "It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Now, this is a key part of Paul's argument, but it can be a little confusing. What exactly does he mean by being righteous by obeying the law? Does that mean that we can go out there and get out the book of the law, maybe the Old Testament, or some other book of commandments, and follow those commandments, and if we do that, we'll be righteous? I don't think so. Because, and Paul doesn't think so either, by the way. Because we need to look at what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he wrote, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, since so that no one can boast." We have to give Paul credit for being consistent here. He's not going to say one thing in Romans and something completely different in Ephesians. Now, what he says in Ephesians is very clear, that we've been saved through faith, not by works. Very clear, couldn't be clearer. So we have to interpret what he says in Romans about obeying the law and being declared righteous as in a way consistent with what he says in Ephesians. And the clue, the connection, comes in the next verse of Ephesians. Because after saying we're saved by the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, he then goes on to say the very next verse, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So what Paul is saying in Romans is the same as he's saying in Ephesians. He's saying in verse 7, he says, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life." Who are those who persist in honor and immortality and in good works? They are those who obey the law. Who are those that do the good works which God prepared in advance? And surely only those who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, we're saved by faith through the grace of Jesus Christ. But then once we've been saved by faith, then the good works are going to follow. So the good works are the evidence of our salvation. If we don't have the good works, then maybe our salvation isn't quite there. Another way of saying that is we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, but will automatically result in obedience to the law and in other good works. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So there's another little passage in this little verse in this section is a little tricky, and I want to share it just very briefly, because Paul talks about the Gentiles who, quote, do by nature things required by the law. And so are those Gentiles, are they saved? And I'm going to speak tentatively here because it's a debated question. I can just make two comments. First of all, if any such Gentiles who never heard of Christ, we're talking about, you know, people in Africa or whatever who've not heard of Christ, if any such Gentiles are brought into God's kingdom, it will only be because of Christ's sacrifice in some way has been applied to them. Christ's sacrifice is the only way by which men can approach God and be accepted by God. So in some way, Christ's sacrifice must be applied to them. And secondly, God is a just God, and his ways are just and right. Will be seen to be right at the last judgment. More than that, I can't say, but I'm sure it's something, if you're in a house group, you'll end up discussing in a house group, I'm sure, if you're doing the sermon series. But that does bring us to the final point of this section, which is that there is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a judgment. Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. And we need to put this into context, because that bit about the Gentiles sort of gets in between a couple of statements. Let me begin at verse 13 and read verse 13 and then verse 16, leaving out 14 and 15. So verse 13, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So the judgment Paul is talking about here is God's judgment of the righteous. And this judgment will be through Jesus Christ, who will judge with perfect justice. I can't do any better here than quote John Piper, who writes about this truth, and the quotation follows. Now ponder this very seriously. There is coming a final day of judgment. We will all give an account of ourselves to God. Faith in Christ as our righteousness will be our only hope for acceptance with God. This is the essence and heart of the gospel. Christ lived for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns for us. Christ intercedes for us. Christ will come for us. And Christ, our advocate, will be our final judge. Faith in him is key to assurance and life. But beware, he goes on, faith that produces no hope, faith that produces no love, faith that produces no obedience is no saving faith. Embrace Christ today as the one who forgives our sins and the one who empowers our obedience. I just love that little phrase, Christ our advocate will be our final judge. You ever thought about that? You know what an advocate is? He's your lawyer. He's the lawyer for the defense. You're up before the judge. You have this lawyer on your side. He's your advocate. But he's also the judge. Guess who's going to win the case? Your advocate is going to win the case before the judge. Satan doesn't have a chance. He's off in left field somewhere, down the fiery pit. So Christ, our advocate, is our judge. What a wonderful hope to look forward to in the future. So that was the first part. We now turn to the second part of the chapter, beginning in verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Let me begin with just a brief sidebar. Paul is taking his Jewish brethren to task here and call them out for their failure to live up to the essence of their faith. But this is not an excuse for any sort of anti-Semitism, for being anti-Jewish. Sadly, Christians in the past have been anti-Jewish, and of course others too. We think of Hitler in Germany trying to kill off the Jews. Terrible things. We must never as Christians succumb to that. We are called to love them. They are the four genesis of our faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew himself. Paul, of course, was a Jew. We Christians are called to love the Jews, remembering that our Savior is a Jew. But having said that, Paul goes on to say, being religious is not good enough. And so in verses 17 through 24, Paul is taking his fellow Jews to task for their actual or potential hypocrisy. Now, what is a hypocrite? And how is he or she different from a common or garden Christian who sins? I think the basic difference is that a Christian who sins admits the sin, repents of it, seeks God's forgiveness and grace to avoid that sin in the future. The hypocrite, on the other hand, sins but does not seek forgiveness, instead seeks to appear good and holy to others. Hypocrisy, in other words, is appearing to be one thing, but actually being the opposite. And of course, hypocrites are not limited to Jews and Christians. A search on the internet quickly finds some examples. I found one, a fire station that burned down. This is in Northern Virginia, by the way. A fire station burned down because it had not installed smoke detectors. The fire chief said, "It's a wake-up call. It's hypocritical of us to extol the virtues of fire and smoke alarms and not have them." A couple more examples. A driving instructor was arrested for drunk driving. An advertisement for a proofreading service had a typographical error. So Paul takes the Jews to task for their hypocrisy, for failing to live up to their professional belief. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself," etc., etc. But these were questions written to the Jews 2,000 years ago almost. Supposing Paul were writing today, what might he say today? I'm going to give you the Kingston translation, the new version of this passage. "So you call yourself a Christian and rely on the Bible and boast in God, knowing God's will and discerning what really matters because you've received biblical instruction, being confident in your own ability to be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, an educator of the foolish and teacher of the childish, having in the Bible the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Then let me ask you this. Will someone teach others but not also teach themselves? Will you preach or teach, do not steal, and then cheat on your income taxes? Will you say, you shall not commit adultery, while you have affairs or view pornography? If you reject the idols of Hollywood or show business, do you instead worship money or the Hokies? The one who boasts in the Bible while trampling on the Bible's teaching dishonors God. As the Bible itself says, because of you, God's name is despised by many Americans." I hope that's not true of us, of any of us, but if it is, take note and be warned. But sadly, it is true of many so-called Christians in this country. And Christians have dishonored God's name in numerous ways. It's particularly a problem for Christian leaders, and we all know of, or you can certainly find out about, Christian leaders who failed in spectacular ways, often by some sort of sexual immorality, and brought God's name into disrepute for their failure to live up to their faith. So this is a warning to all of us. Let's be watchful and pray that we don't fall into the sin of hypocrisy, of our lives betraying what we say we believe. But Paul goes a step further, and he says going through religious rituals is not enough. And he talks about circumcision and about if you break the law, it's no good to you. And again, I want to sort of rephrase that and apply it to baptism, because circumcision for the Jew was the point of entry into the Jewish nation. It was done, of course, on a small boy a few days after birth, but that physical act of circumcision was a sign that he was a Jew. For us, baptism is the sign that we've become a Christian. It's that we enter into the Christian life when we believe in Christ, and baptism, which follows soon after that, or probably should do, is the sign, our public confession of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So for a Christian, baptism is comparable to circumcision for the Jew. So I've taken advantage of that, and here's the New Kingston version of what Paul might say to us. Being a Christian and being baptized has value if you put into practice what Jesus taught. But if you disobey his teaching, your belief becomes unbelief. And so if those who are not Christians do the very things that Jesus taught, will not their lack of belief in him be reckoned as belief? The one who is not a Christian and does what Jesus commanded will condemn you who, even though you call yourself a Christian and have the Bible, disobey what is taught therein. So again, another tremendous plea by Paul that our lives must match our faith. We're saved by faith through God's grace. We're also saved to do the good works, to live the life that Jesus wants us to live and that Paul is talking about here. Let me just say, though, that baptism is really important. You heard in the announcements we have some baptism class beginning soon. And if you have not been baptized as a Christian, this is your opportunity to obey the Lord. Baptism is not essential for salvation. You can be a Christian without being baptized. I don't think you can be an obedient Christian without being baptized. Paul talks, Jesus in his last command to his disciples said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. So he's teaching his disciples to baptize new believers. And that then implies that new believers need to be baptized. And so if you're here this morning, you've not been baptized, this is your opportunity to take advantage of and obey Christ's command. And as was shared in the announcements, I didn't hear them, but in this church, we normally have the person we have share his testimony publicly. Some of you may not want to do that. We'll figure out ways you can do it with a little less stress, perhaps. So go ahead and make a date in your calendar for that baptism class. So finally, Jesus Christ alone is enough. So being religious is not enough. Going through religious rituals is not enough. But Jesus Christ alone is enough. Paul says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And how does this circumcision of the heart take place? Go back to chapter 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. So our salvation, our circumcision of the heart, our salvation comes through the gospel. The gospel, of course, of Christ Jesus, of his death for our sins, of his resurrection, and his coming again. So the real message of this passage can be summed up in one simple sentence. Being a Jew is not a matter of racial heritage or religious ritual, but is instead a matter of the heart. It's a matter of living by faith in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Or, putting it for a Christian, the same thing is true for the Christian. Being a Christian is not a matter of racial heritage or religious ritual, but is instead a matter of the heart. If you want to sum it up, five simple words will sum it up. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone is what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have a heart that is circumcised, using Paul's words. Let's pray and ask that God will put these words in our hearts. Father, we pray that if anyone here today is resting on empty ceremonies, fancy moral standing, or decent or good living for their righteousness, that they will see the hopelessness of such justification before you, the God of reality, the God of truth. Lord, we pray that they will receive the gift that you so freely offer in Jesus Christ our Lord. He alone can change us. He alone can set us free. He alone can instruct us, guide us, and make us into the men and women you want us to be. He accepts us on that basis, and for that we give grateful thanks in his name. Amen.